Go ahead and turn, if you will, to Mark chapter 6. We'll be looking at the last paragraph of that tonight. And one of the things about life, it's so busy usually, and there's just so much coming at you all the time. It can be hard to take a breather and prioritize things in your life. Think about who you really are, what defines you, what are your priorities. And one of the nice things about the holiday season and vacation time, a time where you get a break from just the nonstop action of life, one of the nice things about those times is you get the opportunity to breathe a little bit and reflect on who you are and what your life's about, reassign priorities. And in a sense, in a small way, that's kind of the passage that we'll be looking at tonight. Now, to be sure, there's a lot going on in this passage. While it's a little bit of a lull for us in the studying sense, it was by no means a break for Jesus and his disciples. As we'll see, they are extremely busy. But while it's an action-packed section in terms of what Jesus and his apostles are doing, it's a little bit different than what we've been seeing from Mark, because it's a series of events or a section where Mark doesn't dive in to a lot of details. We wouldn't think of this as a major passage. And so what Mark has done, think about what he's done so far in this book. He's given us major event after major event, given us tremendous detail on them and all of it, so we can understand the marvelous nature of who Jesus Christ is. Think about all the major things we've seen, right? Go back to you start at chapter 2. You've got a group of guys with their friend paralyzed on a pallet. They're literally tearing the roof off of a house to lower their friend in so that Jesus can heal him. Or think about Jesus and his disciples in the middle of a raging sea. Jesus is asleep. The other people on the ship are certain that death is knocking at their door. Now is the time that we're going to die. And they go wake up Jesus. What are you doing? How are you sleeping in the middle of all of us dying out here on this lake? And Jesus astonishes them by getting up and just telling the storm to stop. And instantly it does. Or how about Jesus casting the demon out of the Gerasene man, sending it into a herd of swine, and just the enormous amounts of hate mail from PETA that he certainly got after that. Raising Jairus' daughter from the dead, or the woman who was healed after the issue of blood for 12 years, or as we've looked at pretty recently, the feeding of the 5,000, walking on water. Over and over again, Mark has given us these major events in a lot of details, just putting on overwhelming display the divinity of Jesus Christ. It can leave you breathless, really, just major event after major event. And we come to tonight's passage, and you get a little bit of a breather, a little bit of a breather. And these aren't verses that are likely to be turned into a child's play or a dramatization. They're very unassuming. I would bet you're like me and you've never actually heard a message on this. In fact, MacArthur himself, he'll spend like 2 weeks on one verse sometimes, right? MacArthur himself, 4 minutes on the passage we're looking at. So, of course, I look at that and I'm like, well, how are they going to find me entertaining or just keep able to keep their attention for 45 minutes at all? But it's a great opportunity when we get to this summary passage or this kind of transition point, kind of like a vacation or a lull in life, a lull from the hustle and bustle. It gives us a bit of a breather and a great opportunity to reflect on what we see in this passage and what we see from this passage that's been filled out for us with all the things we've seen in Mark up to this point. And it's a great opportunity for us to reflect on the ministry of Jesus, his ministry, the ministry of his apostles with him. And we'll even blend in some examples from the New Testament. But looking at their ministries and asking ourselves, what should our ministry look like? If Jesus ministered in such a way, And if the apostles ministered in such a way, and if, as we'll see from a few examples, they taught the early church to minister in such a way, what should be your conclusion from that? Our ministries should look a certain way, right? Our ministries should follow this same pattern. And I think it's great on the heels of Tom's message Sunday on the church plant. Because how many of us, it's so easy to have the temptation, and especially the younger you are, it's so easy to hear something like that where Tom says, okay, if you're excited about ministering with this church plant, go for it. If you're wanting to stay here, then dig in deep here and double down on your ministry here at Countryside. How easy is it for us to hear that and think, yeah, other people, right? Not me. Or especially as a younger person, it's easy to forget that. Are you a Christian? Are you a part of the body of Christ? Are you a follower of Christ? If the answer to that is yes, then the automatic thing that follows on that is you should have a ministry within the church that you're passionate about. And you should be actively engaged in serving the body of Christ. What good is a body part that doesn't do anything? That doesn't serve its purpose? Like, how helpful is your eye if it doesn't do any seeing, right? Or your sense of smell if it doesn't do its smelling? That's terrible. I don't even know what that means exactly. But you know what I mean. You get the point, right? If you're a part of the body of Christ, the automatic consequence of that is you are commanded, expected to have a meaningful part in ministering to and with that body. And so what I want us to do tonight is look at this passage, which is somewhat of a summary passage of Jesus' ministry, but look at the principles we see in it and what we've seen up to this point in Mark and apply those. I was telling some guys earlier, I don't have an outline tonight. I'm not a big outline guy to start with, so you do what you want. But I'm going to give you four what I think are really key principles that I want us to focus on that are in this passage we'll look at, but also that are just evident for us from what we've seen so far in Mark and the rest of the New Testament even. So getting kind of up to speed with where we're at, I just want to recap for us real quick what we've seen in chapter 6, since we're closing out chapter 6 tonight. The beginning, Jesus travels back to Nazareth, his childhood hometown, and he teaches in their synagogues. He performs a lot of miracles. He teaches in the villages. But what was the overwhelming response to his ministry? Not a lot of people responded in faith. Not a lot of people grabbed hold of the message of the gospel that Jesus brought and who Jesus Christ is. Not many people. And it wasn't that his teaching wasn't amazing. I mean, even look at verse 2, the second half or the middle part of verse 2. It says he began to teach in the synagogue and many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? It wasn't that they weren't amazed at his teaching. And it wasn't that they weren't amazed at his miracles. Verse 2 closes out with, they marveled that such miracles as these were performed by his hands. And so despite the fact they were very impressed with the wisdom of his teaching, and they were very impressed with the miracles, despite those things, the prevalent theme of their response was unbelief and rejection. It's once again, and this is going to play into the first point I want to make, that from the ministry of Jesus, the apostles, and what I want us to know for our ministry, it becomes evident that until the Holy Spirit chooses to regenerate the heart of a person who is spiritually dead and put faith in their life, no level of skillful teaching or miracles brings about salvation. It should cure us from a temptation that we have. A temptation is often, if I can just convince this person of the gospel truths, or if I could present persuasive enough of an argument, then they'll believe. Or if this famous person would come along and just be bold for their faith, then so many people would cling to that. It's a temptation for us to not recognize that certainly God uses the means of us presenting the gospel message to people as the means of salvation, but ultimately it's the work of the Holy Spirit's in the life of a person that brings about conversion. And a good balance to that is chapter 6 continues with Jesus sending out his 12 apostles to preach. And they preach a gospel of repentance. It's that balance there that shows us that while the Spirit is the power that brings about salvation, he does so through the means of the preaching of the gospel. And so kind of the first principle for ministry that I want us to draw out of the example of Christ and his ministry is we put full effort into our ministry with full reliance upon the power of God. Full effort in ministry with full reliance on the power of God. Paul, think about Paul. He was such an excellent example of this. Paul was a highly trained expert in the religions of his time. He was an apostle, right? I mean, think about his credentials. Highly trained, an apostle, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was even gifted with the ability to perform miracles, kind of like he says in Philippians 3. But think about his ministry. If there was somebody who could rely on their own ability when it came to ministry, Paul would have been a great candidate, right? Yet 1 Corinthians 2, Paul talks about his reliance was always fully upon the Spirit of God moving in the hearts of people to bring about salvation. He says in 1 Corinthians 2:5, he always proclaimed Christ first so that their faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God, specifically the power of God in the gospel. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The earthly ministry of Jesus, the disciples, what we see going on throughout the early church is people giving themselves in full effort towards their ministry they've been called to, yet doing so with full reliance on the power of God. And so moving on with Mark 6 here, Mark records for us sending out the 12, and he kind of gives us an interlude in chapter 6 where he recounts the murder of John the Baptist at the hands of Herod, King Herod. And at the conclusion, the 12 apostles return. And in verse 32, leading up to verse 32, they report to Jesus all that took place while they were out. And he moves them from a secluded to a secluded place for a period of rest. Put yourself in the shoes of the apostles. It's like, finally, a little bit of a vacation, right? Finally, we've been out ministering. We've been out preaching. It's good to get a break after you've been working hard, right? And especially, you're a disciple of Christ. You get to go hang out with him for a few days. So finally, some time to catch up on the DVR, the shows you've been missing. And so it's a plan for a peaceful getaway. But as we've seen in chapter 6, that doesn't happen, right? The people in the area, they know Jesus. They know the apostles, the reports of the miracles, the healings, the works that they'd performed. They've gone out into the region. So as you can imagine, people just start streaming to where Jesus and his apostles are. And this isn't, it's easy to get in your mind just, you know, a couple of people trickling out of the woods to come talk to Jesus. No, how many people did he end up feeding out of this group that gathers around him? 5,000, we call it the feeding of the 5,000, right? Matthew elaborates, well, that's 5,000 men. There are also women and children, so who knows? 10,000 or so people is probably a decent guess. This isn't just a couple of people streaming. I mean, this is Jesus and his disciples getting away for a break, and 10,000 people? And some of these are kids. So you got running around and screaming and all kinds of stuff, right? So just kind of imagine that. And these aren't just, I don't know, your average people, like people that you run into on the street. These are needy people, people with sickness, with disease, And so Jesus, he sees all these multitudes that have interrupted his time of rest with his disciples, and he gets furious at them, right, for interrupting this. No, it's not what happens. It's not what happens at all. Instead, he gets angry about their motives because they came to him with all these physical, superficial needs, right? No, that's not what happens at all. Sure, Jesus and his apostles are exhausted physically. Sure, they need a rest and break. And sure, these people came with likely a lot of superficial physical needs. But when you look at chapter 6, verse 34, while it's enough that to drive me nuts, verse 34 says, Jesus instead felt compassion on the multitudes. And he begins ministering to them. He ministers to them spiritually and physically. He teaches them. He feeds them spiritually. And when it's time to eat, as we know, Jesus miraculously feeds them with just meager rations of food. And yet there's more. Jesus sends his disciples. This is where we were last Sunday. He sends his disciples on ahead of him in a boat to Galilee. And as Jesus was so often in the habit of doing, he withdraws to be alone with the Father in prayer. And he sends his disciples out ahead of him. And he sends the crowds away. And he goes for his time in prayer. And then he rejoins his disciples in the middle of the night in the very familiar scene where he's walking on the water. And you read all of these occurrences, just it sort of leaves you breathless, right? Especially as you recount it all in one setting. Every one of these events are just tremendous demonstrations of the divinity, the power of Jesus Christ. I mean, even just one of these events would be enough, right? But kind of like John says, we couldn't record everything that Jesus did, but what has been recorded so that we would recognize him as the Messiah. And now as we conclude chapter 6, verses 53 to 56, Mark's going to give us a little bit of a breather, a brief lull, and like I said, not a rest for Jesus and his disciples, but just a summary of their ministry without a tremendous amount of detail. But it's a great time for us to pick out some of the principles of their ministry. And what's astonishing, too, is even in the lull, there's the power of God fully on display. So read these verses with me. This is after what we studied Sunday morning, after Jesus meets up with his apostles in the middle of the night, walking on the water on the Sea of Galilee. And in verse 53, it says, when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. Wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. We have a really familiar scene sort of here in verse 53, right? Verses 53 and 54, we have a pretty familiar scene. They travel by boat. They get to Gennesaret, which is just kind of like the southwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And as soon as they moor the boat, they secure it to the shore, a very familiar scene awaits them. People. It's the constant throughout Jesus' ministry. People, needy people, hurt people, people who so often would be looked at as an inconvenience, people who want to come to Jesus and have their needs met. Jesus and his disciples just do not get a break. And put yourself in the apostles' shoes or the disciples' shoes who are with Jesus. Like, they need a time of rest, physically, emotionally. Think back to Brian's lesson Sunday morning. This wasn't a dinner cruise across the Sea of Galilee, right? I mean, this was all through the night, and them striving against the weather, striving against the sea, and not just physically striving, but emotionally fearful of the problems they were having in this boat. And so it's a full, fearful night with no sleep, battling the elements, and they finally make it to shore. They just want to rest. They're physically exhausted, emotionally exhausted, and there's no opportunity for a break. The crowds and the people constantly surround Jesus. And again, don't let it be in your mind just a few. Think like Tom Brady after the Super Bowl. Like, y'all saw that, right? Like, all the press people, that was nuts. Think that, like, times 100, right? That's what Jesus and his apostles were so often dealing with. And so I think it really brings to mind the second key principle that I'd want to draw from their ministry and the way they react and what I'd want to see in our own. So the first one was full effort with full reliance on the power of God. But second, ministry is sacrifice. Ministry is sacrifice, personal sacrifice. The example that Christ has set for us throughout Mark and the example that the apostles set for us is ministry is sacrifice. It's work. It's putting the needs of others before your own. We have example after example. We haven't gotten to Mark 10 yet, but one of the kind of foundational verses of all of Mark is Mark 10:44-45. It's, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." We've seen this from the apostles and in the ministry of Jesus, but think about it from an even more broad perspective. And think about how this principle of ministry gets carried into the infant church in the New Testament. As early as Acts 5, you have Peter and the disciples being jailed, being beaten. Does that stop them from taking the message that they know people so desperately need out to the people? No, it doesn't. Despite the personal sacrifice, they press on. You look at Acts 10, and God tells Peter, hey, these Gentiles, you've got to break out of your comfort zone. You've got to break out of your comfort zone. I know you're not used to this Gentile thing, but there's nothing unclean. Go minister to them. Look at the life of Paul. In his ministry, so often it was characterized by poverty, imprisonment, physical abuse. His life was a life of sacrifice, ministering to the lost. And here's the temptation that's real easy for us to fall into. It's real easy for us to look at these examples and be like, okay, well, that's Jesus, and that's the apostles. I'm Brandon, though, right? I mean, I just want to get to heaven. I'm not trying to hit the apostle level. I'm not trying to hit the Jesus level, just trying to be a normal Christian guy here. Well, listen to some of these more obscure names in the New Testament. But these obscure names, if you look up their references in the New Testament, it's the exact same example. Epaphroditus in Philippians. Epaphroditus, Paul says, hey, this guy literally almost worked himself to death for the purpose of ministry. Euodia, Syntyche. Paul calls them out in Philippians as not really getting along, but a few verses, so it's like, yeah, I don't want to be them. But at the same time, a few verses later, he says, hey, they sacrificed with me in the ministry of the gospel. Priscilla, Aquila, the Macedonian churches as a whole. You could go on and on. The point is, these people weren't apostles. These people weren't Jesus, obviously. They were relatively obscure figures in the New Testament, but the ministry that they're commended for in the Bible is a ministry of sacrifice. It's obvious that Jesus had this pattern, this principle of ministry. It's obvious he taught that to the apostles, and it's obvious that the apostles taught that to the first century church, to the early church. So what would you expect if Paul was here tonight? What would you expect him to teach you about your ministry? Same thing, right? Just because you happen to be born in Southlake or wherever in the year 20, well, you weren't born in 2019, but you know what I mean. Just because you're here now, if you would have been in the first century church, this would have been the same pattern of ministry taught to you. Ministry is sacrifice. Ministry, as shown to us throughout the book of Mark, is full effort with full reliance upon God, and ministry is sacrifice. But here's another principle that we see carried out by Christ throughout Mark. We see it from his apostles, and we see it in the New Testament church as well. So we should see it in our churches and in our own lives. Another principle for ministry is without bounds. Our love is without bounds. Ministry doesn't know social barriers, racial barriers, barriers of social class. Verse 54, it highlights for us that people immediately recognize who Jesus was as soon as him and the apostles come ashore. And it's obvious that news or information of the teaching of Jesus, the wisdom that he's displayed, the miracles that he's performed. And you got to think his disciples have now been out as he sent them out doing much of the same stuff. And so news of who they were and what they were about and what they'd done was already here. And so when people recognize them, news quickly spreads. And they begin to run to tell people in need. Hey, Jesus is here. I mean, think about what you would do, right? If there's this guy over here who like really could actually do miracles. This is all hypothetical. But like, and like you or a family member had cancer and you knew that like they just go touch this guy, he's going to be healed. What are you going to do? I mean, we'll go to, like, where's the Cato or the Minnesota Mayo Clinic, right? We'll go across the country. Like, we'll pay these guys tremendous amounts, so hopefully, maybe they'll have a chance at helping us feel better. So if we know there's a guy over here who can for sure make you better and you don't even got to pay him anything, you're gonna be struggling to get there. You're going to do whatever it takes. And we don't know how long Jesus and his disciples stay in this area. Mark doesn't tell us what span of time is covered in this paragraph, but it's clear that what he's saying is they had enough time to have a very impactful ministry, to go to several places. And verse 55 tells us that news of Jesus and his ministry went out into the whole country, the whole region of Galilee. And of course, they didn't have like Twitter or like hashtag healing carpenter. So like this had to be like people physically going and telling people. So there had to have been enough time for that news to spread and people arrive. But more and more people come to Jesus. More and more people bring their needs. And when you think about Christ, fully God, absolutely, but at the same time, fully man, the emotional strain. We've all had people in our lives who had needs, who needed something from us, or who we had to support and help in some way. And it's emotionally draining. It's emotionally difficult. And as you put yourself in the shoes of Jesus here, just to see these waves upon waves of need, and these waves upon waves of hurt, it's just really hard to imagine. These people, some of them are gravely ill, so sick, they're not able to come on their own power. Verse 55 tells us that many people were brought on pallets. And what type of people did Jesus heal? Like what segment of society or social class did he focus on? None, right? That's one of the most remarkable things that we look at today and find remarkable, but even especially, I would say, people of his time found remarkable, is his ministry knew no bounds. His ministry was no respecter of social classes, no respecter of race. I think one of the points of verse 56 is that his ministry impacted all people, all sorts of people, wherever he entered, villages, or cities or countryside. I don't know. Maybe that's a way of saying, like, for us, like, metropolitan areas, like the city folks. He'd go out into the sticks for a little while and work with the hillbillies. Wherever he went, he ministered and served the people. Wherever he went, people were met with the compassion of Jesus Christ. And we've already seen this displayed very clearly for us in Mark as we've been studying. We've already seen in the ministry of Jesus powerful men who would have been respected high up on the social ladder, come pour their needs out before Christ and be met with compassion and have those needs met. We've also seen examples throughout the ministry of Christ where the lowest of society's rungs come and have their needs met. You think instantly of Jairus and the woman with the issue of blood, right? I mean, that's one of the things that stands out so brilliantly from that passage, that event, is that you have the collision of those two worlds, the social elite and the lowest of society coming together, and both of them having their needs met in Jesus Christ. The love and ministry of Jesus knew no bounds. It started with him. You think also the Samaritan woman from John chapter 4. You think of the lesson that he taught in the familiar story of the Good Samaritan, the lesson he taught through the rich man and Lazarus. But same pattern we saw earlier. You see the pattern of Jesus, and then he obviously taught that to his apostles, and then that obviously gets taught to the church, right? Look at Peter. Peter was set apart early on in the life of the church to go to the Gentiles. Think about Galatians. There, Peter has a little bit of trouble balancing the Jew-Gentile thing, and Paul steps in and corrects them. And Paul has the verse in Galatians where, you know, in Christ there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Greek. James talks very heavily about you don't favor the rich in your church. And so Jesus teaches this to the apostles. The apostles teach this clearly to the early church. So again, the principle comes to us. What would be the lesson for us? Same lesson, right? Your ministry should know no bounds. Your love should know no bounds. And kind of the fourth principle that I'd want us to draw out of this passage is remember your great shepherd. It kind of falls a little bit along the lines of full reliance upon God, but what I want us to focus more on with remembering your great shepherd is when you go forward in ministry, it's going to be tough sometimes. It's going to be tough. It's going to be wearisome. It's going to be filled with disappointments. It's going to be, there's going to be times where you're physically tired. There's going to be times where problems pop up in your life. And through all of that, remember who your shepherd is. Remember who you belong to and who you're a child of. Verse 56, as many as touched Jesus, they were being cured. The power of Jesus Christ is something to be amazed by. We've seen it so many times. We recounted a lot of the episodes we've already seen from Mark. We're going to see a lot more. Be amazed by the person of Jesus Christ. As John 20, 31 says, these things were recorded so you would recognize who he is. He is the all-powerful, sovereign creator. And while you are being amazed by who Jesus Christ is, be amazed by this also, that he died for you, that he personally loves and thinks about you as an individual. Is that not kind of just crazy to think about? Psalm 1 ends talking about how God, the creator of the universe, knows the ways of his people, watches over the steps of his children. So, yeah, be amazed that the power of Jesus Christ, be amazed at the power, and be amazed that this same power that you're seeing displayed here in verse 56, anybody who came across and touched him was healed, that same power is the exact same power that's at work in your life and is the exact same power that you're to cling to in ministry. When ministry gets difficult, when life gets difficult, remember who your great shepherd is and meditate. I mean, the shepherd illustration gets put out there by God, Psalm 23, John chapter 10. It gets put out there by God because it's an amazing illustration. You have an individual, a man who is in charge of caring for the individual sheep, making sure they're protected, making sure that they're fed, that they're preserved. And this is God's role in your life, personally, intimately acquainted with every step you take, every path you go. And so I'll give them to you again. Four principles as we think about ministry. And I hope you think about ministry. I hope you take some time to evaluate. The ministry isn't something that just Jesus did. And it wasn't something that he expected just his apostles to do. But ministry, it's so clear to us in the New Testament, ministry is the expectation for each and every one of us. And so the first thing is a point of application is, where are you ministering? Like, if I give you these four principles, like, where are you plugging them in at in life, right? I mean, there's not an age of ministry accountability, right? Now is the time. If you are in Christ, you are a part of the body of Christ. Whatever part God has made you, and he'll show it to you, you don't have to go take some test or worry about it, get anxious about that. Seek to faithfully serve him. He'll put you in the right places. He'll show you what role you're to play. But once you find that, and please do find that, here's four things I want you to keep in mind. Full effort, full reliance on God. Full effort. Put everything you've got into it. Do it faithfully. If you sign up to bring Donut Sunday, right? Like, and don't bring the Walmart bakery ones. Like, bring good ones. Excellence in ministry. Full effort here. But it applies to all aspects of ministry. Full effort, faithful, doing it for God's glory, for the edification of the church, not worried about how smart do people think you are, how clever do people think you are, how talented do people think you are. That's going to creep up and bubble it up. Fight it. Put it off. It's about loving God, glorifying him, loving the church, edifying them. Put your full effort into it, yet do it in full reliance upon God. Recognizing, hey, you can put all the effort you want into it, and he wants you to, but unless he gives fruitfulness to it, you're not going to be fruitful. God wants us to only be fruitful in him, and he promises to make us fruitful, but only in him. Only in him. Full effort, full reliance. The second thing, ministry is sacrifice, so don't be surprised when it gets tiring. Christ is the ultimate example of sacrifice. And I think that's the point to Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man, even Jesus Christ, even the creator of this world, didn't come to this world to be served. I mean, if anybody had that right, it would be him, right? I mean, if anybody should be able to come and just be served, Jesus would be it. But even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Ministry is sacrifice. Be willing to love God enough and love people enough to sacrifice for them. That's got to be the prayer for yourself, right? God, grow my love for you. Grow my love for the church so that ministry can be sacrificed. Love without bounds, that plays out in so many ways. Obviously, it plays out in the very big way of economic class, social class, racial class, like obviously. But, you know, it can sneak in, too, in subtle ways. Like, I just don't like that person. Or he's just not my kind of personality. Or, like, he's too into sports. Or he's too into Lord of the Rings, you know? I don't know, whatever it is. Love knows no bounds. Like, your personality kind of fades away in the body of Christ. Not totally, but ultimately, we serve one another and we strive to love one another. Love knows no bounds. And lastly here, the emphasis on remember your great shepherd. Like, keep that foundation, that guiding principle through all of it, right? Through all of it. Recognize who Jesus Christ is. And don't get used to the fact that the sovereign creator of this world loves you, died for you, has a intimate knowledge of everything that happens in your life and guides the paths of your life ultimately for your sanctification and his glory. To me, that's one of the greatest promises. Is like, it's easy to worry about, do I have a place in this world? Would I ever be able to fulfill what God's given me to do? And what's phenomenal is the promise is yes. I mean, you got to redefine prosperity, right? Because we live in a world that defines prosperity is accolades, money, career success, prestige. God doesn't promise that kind of prosperity, and that kind of prosperity is dumb anyhow. You know, you die and it goes away and nobody remembers it. But true prosperity, fruitfulness for the kingdom of God, fruitfulness for God's glory, true prosperity that never fades away, that lasts for eternity, what's amazing is the real thing, God does promise that. Yeah, it's a prosperity gospel. Call it what you want. But like, God promises, I will make you fruitful. I've called you to be a part of the body of Christ, and I'll even enable you to do that. You be faithful to me. You be faithful to me, and I'll make you fruitful for my purposes. That's your great shepherd. That's Jesus Christ. Cling to him and rely on him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your example. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness in teaching the apostles and for their example. And we thank you for your faithfulness and their faithfulness in teaching the early church. And we just know that we are actually a part of that same body as the early church. We are that same church, and that you enable us for the same kind of fruitful ministry that you called them to and that you call us to. And I just pray that you'd grow our love for you and our love for the church so that we would live those things out faithfully. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.